If you have your Bibles, turn please to John chapter number 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Verse number 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. This is a very serious time in the life of the Lord Jesus. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And the rest of the chapter is his prayer that he prays for his disciples and the believers who are going to be left behind because he's about to go to the cross and die for our sins. And he has this burden on his heart for these men who are going to face such trials and difficulties and persecution and eventually death. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where in the opening pages of that book it details how these men died, but they suffered extensively and died horribly. And the Lord Jesus is about to do that very thing himself. Suffer and die. And then he's going to go away. And these men are going to face all that they're going to face without his bodily presence. Chapter 18, verse 1. This is when he gets through, he finishes his prayer for these men who've been with him for some 3.5 years, whom he loves, and is going to entrust them with a great commission to get the gospel in all the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or in the Old Testament that would be Kedron. There was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. This is the closing in on the last of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He had enjoyed the fellowship of his Father from eternity past. The glories of heaven, the beauty of that city, and was born into this world through the womb of a virgin, amidst much gossip and shame, because no doubt people thought that would be such a ridiculous story. He lived his life. He was a blessing everywhere he went. Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, even raising the dead. Just being a blessing. What does he get for being a blessing? Trying to help people? He gets mocked, cursed, spit upon, beaten, scourged, and crucified. He did that we might receive the grace of God and the cleansing of our sins through His blood that was going to be shed at Calvary's cross. He was not trying to hurt anybody. He wanted to heal and help. But He wanted us to have the opportunity to receive the free grace of God. Now here's what missions is all about. It's going into all the world and tell them it's not your good works, not even your religious good works. It is the grace of God that any of us are bound for heaven this morning. And He's about to suffer and bleed and die to offer to us that free gift of eternal life that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That grace will be offered, and you can either receive that grace or you can reject that grace. It still involves the will of man, what you're going to do with the grace of God. Adam and Eve in the garden had an opportunity to receive the grace of God when they did the one thing they were told not to do and plunged the human race into sin. God in His grace took an innocent that died for the guilty, and He clothed them with the skins of those innocent animals to let us know that the way back to God is not by good works. It was not by religious good works, but it was going to be through the blood of the innocent dying for the guilty and the free grace of God. For by grace are we saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then God's grace was offered to Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. Cain started the heresy that in the Old Testament you're saved by works. Religious works. Good works. Best he could bring are the works of his hands. Worked hard. Brought the best of his crops. Brought it to God, and God had not respect unto his offering. Why didn't God have respect to his very best works? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In any dispensation you want to talk about, it's the blood. It's the blood. Is the blood in the garden? Is the blood for Cain and Abel? Amen. Is the blood in Exodus? Doorposts? Lintels? It's blood. Amen. The whole book of Leviticus? It's the blood. You go on through your Bible, amen, it's the blood. You get to Revelation. They overcame him by the blood. You put your faith in the blood, amen, you'll be all right. Somebody said, well, what if you're in this time, in that time? Just put your faith in the blood, amen, and you'll be all right. You can work hard as you want to, be as good as you want to, but eventually you're going to have your faith in the blood. Thank God for the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. Amen. So we got a message to tell the whole world. That God loves sinners. And Christ died for sinners. And the blood was shed for our sins. And if we'll by faith say, "Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Have mercy on me, I have sinned." He will wash you from your sins and take you to heaven when you die. And if you say, "Well, you know, we just always believe that if we do the best we can, treat our neighbor right, keep the Ten Commandments, we'll be all right." No, you won't. That's why we send these missionaries in the whole world. Every country that they go to, no matter where it is, people have some kind of a religious idea how they're going to be good enough to get to heaven. But God left us His Word. That we can just preach the truth and tell them, yes, God loves you, Jesus died for you. It said there in verse number 1 of chapter 18, when He had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Started in a garden. It's about to end in a garden. Into the which He entered and His disciples. When Cain's offering was rejected, it made him angry and destructive. Even in America today, we have a society of angry people who are destructive. It's to the point that we hate to hear those words, there is an active shooter. Why do we have so many active shooters? They're angry. They're angry. Nothing makes people more angry than them expressing their views, their opinions, their beliefs, their religion, or whatever, and somebody reject those views. Makes them angry. We now live in a country that there's anger because of political views. It used to just be disagreement. I remember when I was a boy, the older men would sit around in the coffee shop and they'd discuss politics and they'd argue back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But nowadays, it's more than just a friendly argument. It is a heated argument full of hatred. Our country has never been so polarized before like it is today. So we have a lot of angry, destructive people. And the ministry, the private ministry of the Lord Jesus training His disciples is now finished. He spent as much time as He could preparing them for the work of getting the gospel in all the world after He's gone. And the public drama of redemption is beginning, where the whole world is going to see Him die in shame and humiliation. Man is going to do his worst to the Son of God. And God is going to respond to man's worst with His very best. His best. Oh, missionaries, when you get to the field and you're hated by an angry mob. You respond to their worst with your best. That's what our Heavenly Father did. When it looked like it was all falling apart and man had no hope and they were crucifying His only begotten Son, He responded with His very best. Where sin did abound, Romans 5:20, grace did much more abound. You won't win them with your anger. You won't win them with your attitude. You're going to have to give them God's best for their worst. So here in chapter 18, we see the garden in verse 1, which speaks of obedience. Gethsemane literally means the oil press or a place of suffering. The brook Kedron literally means dusky and gloomy. This brook is outside the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem and had seen centuries of blood sacrifices. And the blood of those animals had flowed into this brook. And the waters were always stained with blood and had been for centuries. And now the blood of the Lamb of God is about to be added to this brook. And as the Lord Jesus went forth with His disciples over the brook, no doubt He looked into those gloomy, blood-stained waters and thought, it won't be long now, and My blood will be added to those centuries of animal sacrifices. You know, our society is so limp-wristed nowadays, you just preach on the blood and people get turned off. They say, that's so disgusting. Religion doesn't have to have all that. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Bible-based faith is based on the blood of the innocent dying for the guilty. And we are the guilty, and He was the innocent one, the Lamb of God, and He did shed His innocent blood for us, wherein our hope lies today. And that's the message the missionaries will carry into all the world, because their hope is in Him alone. The garden speaks of obedience. Jesus is about to die. And even He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. You don't learn obedience without suffering. Our military understands that. When you step off the bus, you're greeted with suffering. Welcome to boot camp. They talk about your mama. They talk about you. They let you know what they think about you. The suffering has begun, but it's not nearly over. Yes, this garden speaks of obedience in spite of the suffering that He's about to endure. Every Christian is going to face some suffering. Every missionary is going to suffer. But none of us will probably suffer as much as the Lord Jesus did. And as we enter into our suffering, we will appreciate just a little bit more how much He suffered to give us the privilege of suffering for His name. The garden. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place where Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and weapons. Here comes his friend, Judas. He said, how do you know he's his friend? Because he said he was. Right. Jesus called him friend. And Judas brought a band of men. A band is one-tenth of a legion, about 600 men. They came to get Jesus Christ with about 600 armed men. Well, he had his 11 disciples with him. They were expecting a fight. So they made sure they were prepared. 600 to 12, 11 disciples and Jesus. That's 50 for each one. I'd say they probably went pretty confident there in that place. They expected a fight. And yet, surprisingly enough, the Lord Jesus Christ was in complete control of the situation. You need to remember that, missionaries. When you get in a bad situation and it looks like there's no way out, what in the world am I going to do? This is going to be a disaster. You need to remember that, amen, when the Lord Jesus was outnumbered 600 to 12, He never even lost His composure. Why? Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered unto them, I am. I am He. And Judas also, which betrayeth Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said that unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. He's in complete control of the situation. They're not gonna bind Him and beat Him to the cross unless He just allows them to do it. Neither are they gonna do anything to any of you unless the Lord Jesus just allows it to happen. Glory be to God. What a Savior. What a friend. What a Lord. What a Master. Amen. That we can serve Him fearlessly, no matter how fearful the circumstances may be, because He is in complete control. Even when it appears everything is out of control. Verse 7, then ask He them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I've told you that I am He. They just fell to the ground. It's sort of like He's saying, well, get up. Come, do what you're supposed to do. Come on, I've already told you I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake of them which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none. He didn't want these 11 disciples to get killed in this situation. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Good old Simon Peter. You got to admire his zeal. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. I got to put this man's ear back on. You're jumping the gun, Peter. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, only because he let them. He could have just said, die. And all 600 of them would have fell down dead. But then where would we have ended up? I see the treachery of Judas Iscariot. One of the gospel writers said that he identified him with a kiss. Verse 10, we see the sword of Simon Peter, which speaks of rebellion. He, with good intentions, is rebelling against the will of God. He means well. He's got the wrong enemy. Malchus is not his enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember that, missionaries? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. You're going to think a certain person is your enemy, but there's a power behind that person who is your real enemy. That person you think is your enemy is just a sinner that needs to be saved by the grace of God. Don't lose sight of who your enemy really is. Our enemies in America are not these politicians that have argued for months. They're not our enemy. Our enemy is the one who inspires them to have such thoughts as, let's kill babies. Make it legal. Wrong enemy. Wrong weapon. Peter drew his sword of the flesh. We have a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's more powerful than any sword of the flesh. He had the wrong motive. Peter still has the kingdom in his view and in his mind. Let's set up the kingdom. Put me on your right hand. What's this, Lord? I'll die for you. Whack. He couldn't even hit the guy's neck. He hit his ear. Wrong timing. Wrong weapon. Wrong enemy. Wrong motive. Wrong result. He got a man's ear, but he was on the wrong track. And Jesus fixed all that for him. The sword speaks of rebellion, and the cup, verses 11 through 14, speaks of submission. Not my will, but thy will be done. The cup of the Savior is going to be a cup of suffering and sorrow. He said in verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What cup is that going to be, Lord? Suffering, sorrow, forsaken, alone, dying on a cross between two thieves. Think not that contemporary Christianity has it right when they say everything's going to be wonderful and exciting and beautiful. That is never described in the Scriptures. But suffering and brokenness and sorrow and trials and tests are repeatedly discussed in the Scriptures. Suffering is just not our cup of tea in America. And the thought of going to a foreign country and being hated for trying to help them just kind of turns us off. But the truth of the matter is, that's how the Lord Jesus did it. He came into a hostile world. He lived a perfect life. They didn't even like perfection. So you think they're going to like your imperfection? I think not. In fact, trophies in athletic events used to be in the form of a cup. You have the Stanley Cup. You have race car drivers with a cup. Why is the cup the symbol of a winner? Because it signifies the suffering they had to go through to get to the point of winning the cup. Never fear the cup that your heavenly Father will hand to you. He has complete control of the situation. And then I close with the fire. Verse 15 says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Well, my, what a change. He just pulled his sword out to fight for him. Now he says, I don't even know him. You know, it just doesn't take long for people to change. I've been in the work of God now for over 45 years, and I'm just telling you, you can think you got the best friend that there is, amen, and then they can just change. One of my best friends, perhaps my best friend, when I was pastoring at East River Baptist Church in New Caney, Texas, for almost 15 years. We had hunted together, fished together, worked on the building together. We'd done everything together. And he just switched on me. He hated me after all that fellowship we'd had. And he said, I know where you deer hunt. And he said, I'm going to mistake you for a deer. I said, well, I appreciate the warning. I'll be watching carefully. And I sure hope I don't mistake you for a deer. I said, because I think I'm a better shot than you are. I probably got in the flesh when I did that. But I knew you Alabama folks would understand that. Some places I might use that illustration and they'd think, that guy's crazy. But I probably convinced you that last night. He said, I don't know this man. No, I'm not one of his disciples. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. The fire speaks of his denial. He's being sifted. He's being tested. Is he going to stand for the Lord no matter what? Is he going to preach the gospel as he's been commissioned into all the world, or is he not? For it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. I'll tell you what will knock you out of missions service and missions giving. That's warming yourself at the world's fire with the world's people. Well, preacher, I just want to fit in. When you fit in with the world, missions will be the price you pay to fit in with the world. You warm yourself with the world and fit in with the world, and you'll never have a burden for Gabon or the Republic of Congo or Mozambique. I told Brother Norris last night the story of Brother Randy Pike, missionary to Africa many years ago, a crippled man. Wore those iron crutches, you know, had the iron ring up here around his forearms. That's how he got around, was on those crutches. He went to Australia for some years as a missionary, and then he went from there and went to Africa. And at that time, Mozambique was communist. Under complete communist control, they were not allowing American missionaries into that country. Brother Pike got a burden for that country, and he felt God wanted him to get the gospel into Mozambique. But he couldn't get into the country. So he was just driving the roads near the border of Mozambique praying and saying, "Lord, I know you want me to get the gospel into this country, but how do I do it?" And he said in the middle of the night he drove over a bridge. He looked and he saw the water flowing into Mozambique from the country that he was in. And he said the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." And he said, "Yes, Lord." And he went home and he took thousands of Ziploc bags. Put a piece of candy, a salvation tract, a package of gum, just whatever he could put in a Ziploc bag, and it'd still float if you left a little air in it. And he sealed them up, put them in containers, went back to that bridge, dumped all that into that river flowing into Mozambique. And the gospel went all over that country without a missionary ever setting foot in it. You might have to think outside the box a little bit or pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to get the job done. He knows how to get the job done. You know what one of my prayers have been this week, knowing that Brother Norris is going to Mozambique? I'm praying, brother, that you meet some old man or some old lady that if you tell them that story, that they're going to say, "I remember those bags coming into our country through the river." I don't know that that'll happen, but I just think that would be such a great illustration for a country that God's called you to. But there may be some suffering, some self-denial, and some difficulties along the way, missionaries and church and pastor. But Jesus showed us how to suffer with grace so that we can preach a message of grace. Don't ever take the blood out of your message, and don't ever take the grace out of your message.